Friends, it's time for our meeting to come to order. Seems that it's difficult for us to get away from our visiting and so forth, which is very enjoyable. But time is fleeting and we must come to order. Let us open this session by using hymn number 94. And while we're turning to that, I might mention that following this program, this session, there will be an intermission, after which we would like for you to return promptly at 2:45 for a song service, which will precede the public address. And if you will, please, try to fill the front seats at that time, if you please. The public are naturally timid. It's asking quite a bit of them to ask them to come up to the front seats when we ourselves will not occupy them. So please occupy the front seats, if you please, when you return after intermission. Hymn number 94, the first, second, and fourth stanzas only. First, second, and fourth stanzas only of 94. Brother Owen of the Oklahoma Ecclesia to lead our hearts in prayer.
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, again we bow before Thy throne of grace, thanking Thee very much, dear Father, for the privilege we've had this day, for the privilege also yesterday and last evening. We're thankful, dear Father, also for the beautiful hymn we've just sang. May we take those words into our hearts, ponder over them, and give them deeper consideration. We're thankful, dear Father, for all Thy goodnesses and mercies that Thou hast shown us from time to time. We're thankful most of all, dear Father, for the gift of Thy beloved Son. We're thankful that the whole world in due time may all come under the reign of Christ and the bride. We would ask a blessing now, dear Father, on the message that is to follow. May we be acceptable to to the words that are brought forth. May they endear our hearts and give us further determination to carry on for the prize. We realize, dear Father, that in so many ways we come short of what Thou would have us do. We ask forgiveness, dear Father, for all of these. So as we go along our way this evening, may the memories that we've had here help us and strengthen us. And if it be Thy will, may we all meet again. Guide us in everything, dear Father, and we ask all these blessings and favors in our dear Master's name. Amen.
Now, dear friends, we have before us the last session, the class session of the convention before the public talk, and our dear brother Leo Post is going to speak to us on the subject mercy. Mercy. Dear Brother Post.
Thank you, Brother Lyle. And dear brethren, I am sure that we often try to consider in our minds just what phase of the Christian life is the most important. We have the matter of service to the Lord. We have the matter of good doctrines that our brother Louis Vick spoke on this morning. And we have character development. And sometimes the brethren will try to emphasize one over the other. There will be the matter of trying to stress service to the detriment of studying the Lord's Word, of developing character, and this isn't very good. Then there's a tendency that might exist of overemphasizing all study to the lack of service and activity in the Lord's work, as well as character development. Or you could even overstress character development without the other two, and maybe the character development won't be quite as pleasing to the Lord as you might think. And we recognize that there's a need for balance. Balance in the Christian way, where we have all of these three very important functions of the Christian way working together. And so I thought it would be appropriate if we would take up one of the doctrines that was mentioned by our brother Zbick and would look at it and see how the true understanding of it will lead into proper character development, and likewise the lack of understanding of it might find us deficient in this important development of character. The basic doctrines that the particular basic doctrine or fundamental doctrine as enumerated by Brother Zbick that we would like to talk on this afternoon has to do with the fall of man. It might be considered a very simple doctrine by many of the Bible students, and they may feel that they know it very thoroughly, and yet the adversary is constantly trying to make us, the Lord's people, and he's doing pretty well with the world of mankind, he's trying to get us all to believe otherwise. He's trying to make us think that man is really not fallen. And so it may be a surprise for us to learn, in doing so, we know that he has only one objective, and that is to make us so that we're less like the Heavenly Father and more like him. And it behooves us to see if he has tricked us in any way regarding this important doctrine. Now, as I said, Bible students may feel that this is very simple, and they believe in the fall of man, that they understand this doctrine thoroughly, that there isn't really any problem in understanding it, that we have accepted it, and it's a part of our understanding of God's plan. But then there may be times when we are prone to forget. And then it's necessary to look at this doctrine again to get a clear perspective in order that we may not interfere with the work that the Lord is trying to do in us. Now, the fall of man is an old story and well known to Bible students, how back there in the Garden of Eden, through Father Adam's disobedience, the sentence of death was passed on him and all of his children. And being condemned, Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden, and since then all of his progeny have had to live in an environment of sin and death. And all of the misery and the woe that we see about us, and you don't have to look very far to see it. We see the sentence of death working constantly all around us. And all of the misery and woe that we see around us has come to pass because of what took place back there in the Garden of Eden. The dying process became effective, and therefore all of this misery and woe can be traced back to this original condemnation. Now, this was a just sentence. That is to say, God was just in pronouncing this sentence of death upon Adam and his progeny. Our knowledge of justice often stems from our observations of the exercise of justice in the laws of the land. What we're talking about is the pure justice of God. It's a part of His character, and we know it's a necessary part of His character. And when we look at some of the efforts of men in making just laws to live by, and we see how they're operating and how they interpret these laws and how they attempt to exercise justice according to these laws, we often hear this particular expression: justice tempered with mercy. And the question arises in the minds of many people who see the misery and woe about them in the world, and could arise in the minds of the Lord's people as well: couldn't God have tempered the justice of His sentence with mercy? Wasn't He too severe in causing so much misery and woe to come upon the face of the earth? Well, we can't accept the proposition that the supreme creator of the universe could be inferior to His creatures, that if there's any virtue, if there is any anything that we can see that is good in the way of having this quality of mercy being exercised with justice, shouldn't God be able and want to exercise it? And isn't the Creator really above that which He has created? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. The supreme Creator of the universe is the author of all of the good laws that have come into existence. If there is any virtue in any law that any nation possesses, it's because to that extent they have attempted to copy the character of God. Now, we know that justice belongs to God alone. That is to say that He alone is just. He is only the only one able to mete out justice, to measure it out, to execute the laws of justice, to do it correctly and to do it properly. All of the decisions of justice belong to Him. We have such scriptures like Romans 12, 19, which is a quotation from the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 32, 35, that's known to all of us: "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, men can try to imitate God, and they do to some extent, but never to complete satisfaction in this matter of justice. When Jesus was in His pre-human existence as the Logos, you may recall that He recognized this very important fact that justice really and truly belonged to His Heavenly Father alone. And I'm thinking of the incident recorded in the book of Jude in the 9th verse, where it tells of Michael the archangel. When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuked thee." He put the whole matter right in the hands of the Heavenly Father to carry out. And this is a wonderful example for us to follow. We should try to copy our Lord in every way possible. And sometimes we try but don't succeed because we often have a mistaken notion about justice. All I have in mind is this, that sometimes brethren feel that they have to be just in their dealings with one another. And what they have in mind sometimes doesn't quite square up with the scriptural explanation of being just. It's true that we have to be forthright, honest, and proper and just in our dealings with everyone, our brethren especially, and with everyone in the world. But to be just and to be the one who metes out justice are two different matters. We are supposed to be just, fair, and right in all of our dealings. And one of the highest compliments that could be paid to any one of us is really found in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful scripture that's known to all of us from Micah 6:8. And there the Lord says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly," notice that that's the first thing, "and to love mercy," now notice the coupling here of justice with mercy, "and to walk humbly with thy God." To do justly is important. That's the number one requirement that the Lord has for each and every one of us. But sometimes the Lord's people forget about this distinction and interpret this matter of doing justly as measuring out justice. And so it's necessary that we look at some scriptures to see how God alone can condemn us. Now the Apostle Paul recognized this. He said of himself, and this is found in 1 Corinthians 4:3. 1 Corinthians 4:3. "I judge not mine own self, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." Another way of saying this is that only the Lord can properly condemn us. None of us can condemn anyone else. And that's because God's throne has as its foundation justice and judgment. And it's good. It's wonderful that justice is so thoroughly a part of God's character. If it were not so, things would be in a very dire straits of circumstances. Imagine, if you can, a situation where the supreme creator of the universe, the one who has brought into existence all of the things that we have upon this earth and in all the universe, is powerful, he has great power, he is loving, and he is wise, but indifferent to the principles of right and wrong. Oh, if someone should steal somebody else's possessions, to just turn his back on the matter. Or it's like a police force which would do so. Can you imagine a situation in any of our cities in this country where a police force would just ignore the wrongdoings of lawbreakers? Well, sometimes we feel that they are doing this, but that's because of the imperfection that we have. Still, if there were no government, things would be in a very sad state of affairs. If someone would want to rob another man, these would be indifferent to the robbery. Or if somebody would take another person's life, to say it's too bad and not attempt to do anything about it. If this kind of a situation existed in the universe, imagine, in the universe itself, if God did not have this quality of justice, it would be an impossible situation. Something that just could not exist. And so we're glad that we understand that justice must prevail from the highest of all authorities. And that it does. That justice flows from God. The God of all heaven and earth is just, and we are glad that this is so. I mentioned how justice and judgment were a part or the foundation of his throne, and this is found in Psalms 89:14. Let's look at that scripture. In Psalms 89:14 it says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of the foundation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Notice the way that those two are put together. When justice is mentioned as a part of God's throne, mercy is there as well. As we have already said, man's condemnation was just. It was a fair sentence. His present inherited weaknesses and an inability to cope with the righteous laws that men are able to devise and put together stems from the fact that he has inherited these weaknesses from Father Adam. They're working in his body. The degradation process, the process of sin is there and is a serious hampering of his ability to do what is right. The farther removed from Adam, the more imperfection we notice in people all around us. Today, man can't approach perfection. Even the saintliest men of God couldn't claim perfection. The Apostle Paul, after his conversion, as we was described here this morning, we know that he tried ever so hard to do what was right. It's hard to imagine of any other person living upon the face of the earth that tried any harder than the Apostle Paul. What did he say? Romans 7:15. "For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Well, he wanted to do the right thing, but he recognized that the imperfections that were present with him hampered him from doing what he wanted to do. And there isn't a single man that has ever lived who could claim perfection aside from our Lord Jesus, we know. Father Adam was born perfect. Jesus was perfect, but there has been no one on the scene since, or at any other time, that could claim perfection. And if a man should claim perfection, he would be looked upon as queer. Now, sometimes some brethren even think that they are supposed to make such progress, but they're so close to perfection that they're just about there. And I'm telling you, brethren, they're looked upon as queer, because we can't claim perfection. So imperfections and mistakes and violations of laws are commonplace and accepted as a part of our society and our life. And men, not having ever known anything else except such things, say, "This is life. This is what you should expect." And yet, surprising as it may seem, even though people seem so willing to accept the fact that they are imperfect as a part of life, yet they do not always demonstrate this in their actions with one another. And it seems that if you're the party that has received some ill treatment at the hands of somebody else, you may look at this in another way. And instead of remembering that man has fallen and these people can't help it because they are imperfect, you may say, they should be expected to do better. And so where personal wrongs are involved, we may often feel that the other party should be capable of far more perfection and less imperfection, even though we freely admit to the fact that life is made up at the present time because of the fall of Adam with all of these imperfections as a seemingly permanent thing. Now, I'm thinking of the people of the world. They think that it's going to go on and on. You have to expect this to be the case. But what we want to see and understand right now is how God looks at this matter. And this is very interesting to us because we know that God has not accepted as permanent this condition of imperfection. It is true that he cannot look upon imperfection and sin in the sense of accepting it as a good thing. I'm thinking of this prophecy in Habakkuk, the first chapter, the 13th verse, where we have this statement by the prophet, and he says, speaking of the Lord, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." And we know that this is so. It's painful to the Heavenly Father to look upon iniquity and imperfection. And yet we know that God has not ruled that all the wrongs committed against him are never to be forgiven and to be forever punished. And brethren, there have been many wrongs committed against the Heavenly Father. Every day of people's lives, there are awful blasphemies against God. Think of all the people that have attributed to God as the author, being the author of eternal torment, of doing something to all of the people of the world, a torture forever and all eternity, something that a parent in his imperfect condition wouldn't think of doing to a child. Think of the blasphemies against God's character, of the murders, the atrocities that have been committed in his name, in the name of God. And think how it must feel to the Heavenly Father to view this and consider it. But God has not decided that all of these great wrongs that have been committed against him are to be forever punished and never forgiven, but as the scriptures so plainly tell us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. I remember as a boy, and I was attending a Sunday school class that was run by the Moody Bible Institute teachers, how this is, of course, a very favorite text with them, and how they drummed this into our little heads. John 3:16, we had to memorize it almost forwards and backwards and every other way. And they stressed this, that God gives the opportunity for people to be saved. And I don't have to explain some of the other viewpoints they have. If you're not saved today, you're lost. And it wasn't until I started to become acquainted with the truth and was able to look into the scriptures myself later that I saw the beauty of the following verse. I remember John 3:16, this is always quoted by them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it. And you know, when you analyze their proposition, that's exactly what has happened. Because so many fail to accept Jesus, not knowing him, not understanding him, it's just as if God said, well, here's the test for you. You either understand it and accept it today, or you're lost. But that's not what the scripture says. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And saved they will be, we know, because of the wonderful provisions of his plan of the ages. Now, there are strong scriptures which indicate clearly that God is not mocked. Like Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we know that he knows what we are able to do and what we're not able to do. Whether we can do the right thing or are not able to do the right thing. He holds us responsible for the degree of enlightenment that we possess. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 31 to 37, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in a day of judgment. This, of course, is a text that might scare us because of the fact that we try hard, but there are times when we do slip. But God knows how much we're able to do the right thing and how much we are not. And He knows especially how much we are trying to do the right thing. But the important point is that only God knows this. Only God knows this with respect to our frame. We know that the message of the Scriptures is God is love. He is merciful and He is benevolent. God is more reasonable in His expectation of men than men are in their expectations of one another. He doesn't expect us sometimes to be as perfect as we may expect one another to be. If this wasn't a part of God's character, we could almost be led to believe that maybe the nominal church is right, but we know that that's not the case. The Scriptures assure us in so many places that God has great mercy, and that this mercy is manifest in the wonderful opportunity that He will provide for all the world of mankind to come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. And that all men should be saved and come to this knowledge of the truth is a part of God's plan. God sent His Son, first of all, Son Jesus, to be man's Redeemer. And then He started the process of selecting the church class. And finally, we know in the brief resume of the kingdom work and the God's plan that the opportunity in the millennial age will be given to all of the world of mankind to come up the highway of holiness. God's power will be used on their behalf. His help will be there through the guidance of the Christ class and the faithful men of old as the earthly representatives. And then they will regain the perfection that was lost in Adam. And then, and only then, will it be possible when people can expect perfection of one another. It will be then that there will be no more curse, and the fall of mankind will be ended, and people then will be able to expect a righteous and perfect response from one another. But as long as the fall of man continues as a reality, then we have to consider the fact that we cannot expect a righteous response from our brother, our neighbor, and sometimes even ourselves, but need to exercise mercy even as a Father in heaven exercised mercy towards us. Jesus said in Luke 6, 35 and 36, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For He, speaking of God His Father, is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And then after exhorting us to be merciful, Jesus told us three ways in which to do this. He said, don't judge, don't condemn, but if you find that you haven't been able to resist doing either of these two things, then forgive. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. The place to start, of course, is right where He tells us. Don't judge. Start here. If you must judge, don't condemn. If you find yourself condemning someone, think it over and be forgiving instead. And this brings us to the practical side of the matter, our dealings with one another, and a question, what should we expect of one another in the human family? Well, the question could be raised as to how much the world is trying to do good. Are they trying to do good 50% of the time? 75? 80? 95? Well, I don't know the answer to the question. I know this, that many people in the world are trying to do good. And on the other hand, there are many people in the world that are not. And this is quite evident also. But what if we were to take out of the world at random, not paying particular attention to the people themselves, but just pick one from this walk of life, another one from there, bring them all together and give them the facilities for doing good. That is, give them the scriptures, an understanding of the scriptures, and see how well they would do in trying to live a righteous life. And try to encourage them to do good, but recognizing that they would be hampered by their own imperfections, which they still would possess. Would you be interested in seeing this kind of an experiment? I work in a type of field where we're always carrying out experiments, so you may have to excuse my using this type of illustration. But whether you know it or not, all of the Lord's ecclesias have been exactly this kind of an experiment, if we can use this expression, where the Lord has brought together at random out of the earth's society, from the world of mankind, different people, different walks of life, brought them together, given them an understanding of the scriptures, and has encouraged them to do good, to walk righteously, but recognizing that they would be hampered by their imperfections and weaknesses. What can we learn from what we have been seeing in our own ecclesias with one another in our efforts to do good? Well, one thing is sure, and that is, we can't determine how much effort any single one of our brethren is putting forth in trying to do good. Now, some of us, by natural disposition, may find it very easy not to lose our temper, but some others of us have been born with such tempers that we may try 10 times as hard, as much as the other brother, who by disposition is easygoing. You never see him flying off the handle, so to speak. But this one, he'll try 10 times as hard and fail. Blow up. Look bad in the sight of everyone else. Here's a situation where there's a sister who has no particular desire to gossip about somebody else. But here's one who tries 10 times as hard and fails. Now, how would you score these? Would you give them credit for any effort in the matter? Or because the one brother lost his temper after all and the other one still yielded to her weakness, would you say that they should be given a big zero in scoring, see, because they failed? Well, God is a scorekeeper. We're not trying to keep score. We shouldn't try to keep score. It reminds me, however, of a principle that I encountered when I was going to school. There was only one instructor that I ever encountered who took special pains and efforts to go through the way the problem was being worked out. And even if the student got the wrong answer, he would give him considerable credit, might give him 90% credit or 80%, because the method of working out the problem was absolutely right. He just slipped at the end. Another student might have had the right answer. He could have copied it from somebody else, but the method wasn't right at all. He'd get a zero. And what I'm trying to get across as a point is that only the Lord knows our hearts and the effort that we're putting forth and how much we're trying to do good. And He's the only one who can properly grade us according to our effort put forth. We know that this experience that we've been having and struggling with our own flesh and with the failings in our brethren is a profitable and necessary experience. We are being trained to be a part of that merciful high priest who will be used of the Lord in judging in the millennial kingdom. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:2 asks this question, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Well, sometimes we are called upon as an ecclesia to pronounce certain judgments, and we would be shirking our responsibility if we didn't do this. And we'd like to separate this kind of a situation from one where we have individual judgments upon one another in our Christian walk. We are not called upon today to try to judge as to criminal cases or the matters that afflict mankind, to pass a sentence of life or death upon anybody for murder or robbery. But we may be called upon to judge the behavior of our fellow men, and particularly the behavior of our brethren, and how thoroughly we heed the admonition of the Lord, whether we judge, condemn, or exercise forgiveness is very, very important. We know that only God can judge motives, and we shouldn't even attempt to judge motives. And we should heed our Lord's warning in Matthew 7:1, where he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." So we know that we're not judging cases of human behavior, criminal cases of any kind, or the misdemeanors of society. But we know also that in our own experience with one another, there is such a thing as the robbery of a man's good name, or the murder of a person's character through evil speaking, and that we can, in our personal judgment of people's behavior, pass sentence on their actions and consign them to a certain type of end, certain eternity, as some of our church friends might say. But if we're merciful, and we certainly should be, because this is what Jesus told us that we should be, we should copy the Father in this matter. We will be careful how we pass sentence and not be quick to condemn our brother, or even our fellow man, the people that we associate with in the world, in judging their behavior, being fully aware how much we might need mercy in similar circumstances. Now, among the Beatitudes, we have this statement made by our Lord Jesus where he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And when you look at the Beatitudes, you see that the other qualities that are mentioned there receive what seems to be a grand reward. And here, for being merciful, all you receive in turn is just mercy. But let's not be deceived, because the amount or the kind of mercy that we can exercise towards our fellow man and our fellow brother is so insignificant when compared to the mercy that God exercises towards us in our imperfections and fallen tendencies. And so this is a very, very proper and grand reward indeed. Perhaps the best way to see this is by an illustration involving a prison. This is a good illustration, because the scriptures tell us that we're all, because of Adam's fall, this fundamental doctrine, are in the prison house of death. We're either on our way there, or we're, as far as the Lord is concerned, we've been consigned to this condition. We're prisoners, and justly so. Now, if we look at a prison and the way people are attempting to conduct this phase of their problems, we notice that there are two ways for people to get out of prison. One is they can break out. Well, we just dismiss that from our minds, because this is thwarting justice. They never get away with it. They usually get back in there for a longer term than ever. But the best way to get out is by good conduct. Now, if we carry that over into our the experience that we have because we're children of Adam and because of being in the prison house of death. We know that prison officials don't want to keep prisoners as a burden on a taxpayer, that they are trying to rehabilitate them, not to keep them in prison. And if this is true, how much more is it true of God, who would wants us to be rehabilitated and leave the prison house of death? And so if the best way to do this is by good behavior in earthly prisons, why, the same principle holds true here. The emphasis is be merciful to your fellow prisoners. It's as the Apostle John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life. We've left the prison house of death, and we've passed into the freedom of the pure air of life because we love the brethren. This is how we know it. In the millennial kingdom, there are certain principles that the Lord has indicated will be exercised. He's mentioned these in the parable of the sheep and goats, where in the millennial kingdom, the Lord says, I'm going to come, and he's going to say to the goat class, I was in prison, and ye visited me not. And he's going to say to the sheep class, I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And both classes will say, when did you do this, Lord? We can't remember this. And he'll say to each one, to the goat class because they didn't do it, and to the sheep class because they did. He says, inasmuch as ye have done it, to the sheep class, or ye have done it not, to the goat class, unto the least of my brethren, you have either done it or have done it not unto me. And notice how he uses this illustration of a prison here. Isn't that an unusual thing to use as an illustration here? And it reminds me somewhat of this matter of mercy that we're talking about, because it indicates that the sheep class are merciful and the goat class is not. And if we carry this principle into our own period of time, it's the same as saying that in this present miserable time of sin, being under the fall, because of the fall, we don't have to have stressed to us over and over again how fallen and how imperfect and how bad we are, but we do need help from one another in overcoming our faults. And those who hinder us may be like those who have no mercy, and those who help us are the merciful brethren. We need one another's help in overcoming our imperfections and faults. We need it badly. And we see that the Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus are giving us this kind of help. They want us to overcome our imperfections and faults. There's a picture given to us in the 8th chapter of Romans of a court scene where the Apostle Paul first is telling us how every help is going to be given to us to make our calling and election sure. And he asks a number of questions. For example, starting with the 33rd verse of this, the King James Version isn't too clear because it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, in the diglot, it suggests that what should follow is another question. Is it God that justifieth? The only one who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect is God. No one else can. And would the one who has provided for our justification be the one who will continue to lay charges against us? And then the next question that he asks is, who is he that condemneth? And again, it is Christ, but in Vagrot it reads, is it Christ who died? Well, Jesus could properly condemn us. We are his, you know, we've been bought with a price. And he could condemn us, but would he have done this, the Apostle Paul is raising as a question, if he died for us? And then, as an afterthought, he brings out the fact that Jesus isn't dead, but rather he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so there's the scene of a courtroom where somebody has condemned us and says, this brother, he doesn't deserve to be in the kingdom. And who's taking up our cause before the bar of justice? It's our Lord Jesus. He's making intercession for us. And it reminds us of another text that you know so well from the Apostle John's writings in 1 John 2:1. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's our lawyer. He's pleading our cause. That's the meaning of advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is our lawyer. What a counsel we have. Imagine that. Pleading our cause before the bar of justice, before the court of justice. Jesus is constantly pleading our case, not condemning us, as we stumble into the kingdom. And this is real help. We need this help so very much. He is our merciful high priest. And if we want to be a part of that merciful priest class, we must learn to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful and as our Lord is merciful. The poet well said that there is a wideness in God's mercy as the wideness of the sea. Oh, there's so much that we could say about this subject. I'm reminded of the touching incident in the Old Testament of Joseph and his brethren. Joseph had so much that he could have used in a way of condemnation against his brethren. And what happened when he saw them? He was so overcome that he wept. He had to take himself aside and weep. He was so glad to see them. These who had left him to die would have taken his life because of their tremendous jealousy. Well, there are many other facets to this wonderful subject. But I hope, brethren, that this will be an introduction to this wonderful lesson of mercy, which you will examine in Holy Scriptures, and to remember to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. And then we will find that we really and truly understand this doctrine of the fall of mankind. They always go hand in hand. Understanding and studying a doctrine, a fundamental doctrine, leads to character development. It can't be otherwise. You can't separate them. They go together. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Post, for calling our attention to that wonderful subject, mercy. Without it, we couldn't go far, could we? We all need mercy for ourselves. I believe we've taken occasion to thank the brethren who have served us, and possibly we've taken the occasion to thank those who have silently served us. I'm thinking of the dear sisters who stayed at home, that these brethren might come, particularly our speakers, and I'm sure that the friends would want to send a specially large load of love by the brethren to the sisters that have stayed at home and sacrificed in order for them to be there. All in favor of this, give us, I believe that's unanimous, and we'll burden the brethren down with a large bundle to take home to their wives. Now, in closing, let us use hymn number 296. 296, Brother's Choice, Search and See. And the intermission, following which we ask you to come to the forward seats, please, preparatory for the public witness. 296. Let us sing the first three and the last stanzas. That'll be four stanzas in all. The first three and the fifth. Has been suggested that perhaps the friends would like to move their cars from close about the hall so that if there are public coming, they will find it easy to park. This, I think, is very wise, and there is ample parking to the back of the hall. You have to go around the block in order to get into it, but if you go up to the First Street North and turn right, there's an opening into a parking lot there that's free, and then you can come down past the through the alleyway and down to the auditorium. I think this would be nice to show the public that they are welcome. Now, to close this session, Brother Post will lead us in prayer.
Our most kind and merciful Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are indeed grateful that thou hast opened up our eyes of understanding so that we can see thy glorious plan of the ages that shows forth thy glorious character unto us so that we can see that thou art indeed a God of love and of mercy, of wisdom and justice, and that thou hast a great power to bring to pass all of the things of thy holy word. We are looking forward to thy kingdom. We pray earnestly for it. And so bless the witness that will be given this afternoon, that the good seed may fall into a good and honest heart. And guide and direct us all and bring us into the haven of thy kingdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.